Okay, we're going to open up with a word of prayer then. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for first Easter. We thank you for the one since then. We thank you for the ministry of your Son, what he did for us. We thank you for your word that shares and encourages us and challenges us and lifts us up and teaches us and gives us insight and gives us the peace that comes from knowing you. And I pray that you would bless our time tonight, that your Spirit would work among us and help us to see clearly and in peace what all happened, and what it means if we can get to that, Lord, tonight. We ask that you'd bless this time and these hearts for your Son's sake, that we might honor him tonight. Amen. Amen. Yeah, deliberately. Yeah, she takes it off so it doesn't, so it won't get caught. Yeah, I think it's like 30 seconds it goes or something like that, isn't it? Okay, we are. We're on 35, and what we covered in the last time, where we are is Friday morning, basically. So Thursday, about evening, they go into the Last Supper. We have the Last Supper, which is an early Passover. Judas has already made arrangements to betray the Lord earlier that day with the high priest. During the Last Supper, what we talked about last time was the foot washing ceremony as the model of humility. We talked about the big bath and the little bath. The important part about that, the main thing there was when Jesus goes around is washing their feet. When he gets to Simon Peter says, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. I mean, you just can't do it. This is beneath you to act like a servant to wash my feet. And Jesus is trying to point out that's the nature of his ministry, is of service like that, no matter what the cost or however humble it takes. And he says, if you don't honor my ministry by letting me do this, then you have no part in this ministry with me. And then Peter overreacts as usual and says, then wash my whole body, my head, my everything, you know, not just my feet, Lord. And that's where we get Jesus saying to Peter that says, no, he that has been washed already has the big bath, doesn't need a big bath, only needs the little bath. And there were two words in the Greek we talked about, lavo, which is the big bath, which they all had because of faith, the big bath, they were all clean, and then nipto, which is just a little foot washing, because we get our feet dirty every day walking with the Lord. And he was pointing out to Peter that you don't need to get saved every time you do something wrong. That's a one-time thing where you get right with the Lord, but you do have to constantly come and be honest about what you messed up, you know, and getting your feet and let me work on you and clean you up. It goes through that. That's the main point of that passage, to teach us that we can have the peace of God because we have the big bath, because we put our faith in the Lord and trusted Him. If we can have that, we don't have to worry about that relationship and where it leads to heaven. It's just a day-to-day stuff that we walk around, we get dirty. And sometimes we roll around in the mud. You know, we get dirty like that. But we constantly just bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, I messed up here. This is not working out. I've tried to play God here for another, you know, couple days, and I'm not qualified for the job. So can you clean me up, do the little nip-toe thing? So we talked about that. At the Passover service, we talked about Judas left at some point in it to go get the high priest servants and tell them where they were going. It's clear at that point that they were going out after dark to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we pointed out the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, here's our Jerusalem, and there's that valley that I keep talking about, the Kidron Valley. and over here's the Mount of Olives, and the Garden of Gethsemane was probably over in this part of the area here. And they probably had the Last Supper inside. They had to have it inside the city walls of Jerusalem. They probably would have gone out this gate and then down the little valley and up here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas would have gone to the high priest sort of palace, you know, their large area that the high priest and his son-in-law had over here. They would have gotten guards, the guards for the arrest, and they would have either gone out the same gate or perhaps come around the temple and gone out one of the northern gates and caught Jesus in the Gethsemane. We talked about the events there, how the Lord healed the servant's ear. Peter cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant that was there, and then Jesus stopped and ministered to that dude by fixing his ear. And so we'll see, one of the themes that we'll see through this is every time that Jesus, in the middle of saving the entire world and literally renewing the entire universe because of the new creation, will stop to help an individual along the way, right in the middle of all that. We'll just stop what he's doing and take a couple of minutes to help somebody. So the high priest, little servant there, gets healed. And you know, he looks at Jesus different the rest of the way home. You know, he's not looking at Jesus the same way. At this point, Jesus gets led into the city by either this route or this route, and would have gone over to the first trials at night at the high priest. We talk about that's where Peter denied the Lord three times, the courtyard. The girl saying, weren't you a disciple? And he said, no, I'm not. I don't know the person. She said, sure you are. You speak with a Galilean accent. You're from the north. And he said, no, I don't know the man. He swears. And then the roosters are crowing. And then when the rooster crows the third time, it says the Lord turned and looked at Peter. You know, it wasn't that Peter realized where he was. He actually saw the face of the Lord already being, you know, abused and beaten at that point, just looked at him and probably didn't say anything. He didn't mouth out. You know, didn't have to do that. At that particular point now, they question him and they have that at several levels of illegalness. Illicitancy, or whatever, however you'd say that. These were illegal trials. They weren't supposed to be at night. They're supposed to be noticed. They weren't supposed to make decisions on capital crimes, you know, for another day. There were so many things wrong about this. But justice has never been a problem for determination. Determination has always been able to overcome that when necessary. At this particular point, they're going to now lead Jesus over to this part of the city. Over here is where Herod the Great, who is the father of the Herod of our story, the Herod that was at the birth of Jesus, he had built all these places. He had built this temple. He had built this Herod's palace over here. And this was where Pontius Pilate stayed. The Roman government, when they came to town, they stayed in this palace. Because this was Herod the Great as king. And so Pilate is over here. This is called the Praetorium. They can't go over there till in the morning. Remember, his office hours were only in the morning to hear disputes and judgments by the Jews. So Jesus spends the night here, probably in a cell or, you know, in a storeroom under guard, or just being hassled by the, you know, and abused by the guards of some type. So, but certainly alone and deserted and betrayed. And so the next morning they leave him with all their entourage of folk over here to the Praetorium, and then we have our first trial with Pilate. So they come to Pilate. We read through the passage last time. Pilate is going to listen to them, realize that he's caught in the middle of rivalry, realize that it's because of envy, as the gospel says, that the high priest have brought him, and he doesn't want any part of this. He knows, he talks to Jesus. Jesus just seems like a philosopher teacher to him. It doesn't look like a serious military revolutionary type that they claim he is. He's trying to figure a way to get out of, you know, this deal. He doesn't. They did have a hatred of injustice in the Roman government. That was one of the good things that we did get from them. They did not want to put innocent people to death. They would hold out as long as they could, unless it served their interest, you know, eventually. But they did try to hold the line because they were whistleblowers there, like there are today, you know. And so you tried to hold the line. Well, in this conversation with Jesus, when the high priest are standing there accusing him in front of this, you know, beautiful place, somebody slips and says, "This is Jesus from Galilee." And wham, Pilate's got his way out because he's in somebody else's jurisdiction. He lives up in Herod's Galilee, and he doesn't have, you know, authority over Galilee. And Herod is in town visiting. Remember, everybody come in. Everybody comes to the palace. Herod is staying over. He has a palace over here. So Herod Antipas has a old palace here, and he's staying there. Hasmonean palace. That was the palace by the people that overthrew the Persians at some level. In between the Old Testament and the New Testament, remember there was Alexander the Great, and there was the Babylonians, there was the Persians, and there was Alexander the Great, and that broke into the four generals. Remember we talked about that, and those generals fought over one another. Well, one of them was sort of over in the Persia area, one over in Egypt. Well, the really bad one, the really bad Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, when the Jews finally overthrew him, that they started a kingly dynasty of the Hasmonean family, and they had their Hasmonean. So it's a very famous, you know, site for them. It's like the independence, where the signing of the independence is, and this kind of stuff to us. And Herod is there, so Pilate says, "Well, I'll let Herod judge him, because it's not my responsibility." So we send him to Herod. We will read that tonight. Herod will try to get Jesus to do some miracle for him, you know, and Jesus is not going to cooperate with this frivolous person. And eventually he's just going to mock him and then send him back to Pilate. And Pilate's going to have the second of the trials. And it's at that trial that he gets condemned to, in spite of Pilate consistently trying to release him, and but at the same time he's trying to irritate the Jews, you know. So he's trying to do both of them, and it's there. From there we'll have the crucifixion, and at the crucifixion he will be led after the scourging, the whipping, and all the things that they do to them. He will go through some. Through some route up to Golgotha, where he will be crucified outside the gate. So there'll be a path here that will go through the city, and everybody will be, you know, that's where the women will be weeping, and the Way of Sorrows, if you go on that, and the trip to Jerusalem goes through there. The one other possible thing that I didn't include in that is what he's at here at the high priest, you know, for that first trial that night. There's a possibility that he also went into the temple early that morning before going to Pilate, because this was like just sort of the inner circle of the Sanhedrin, you know, the people that are already convening about this. But there were people in the Sanhedrin that did not want to kill Jesus. They did not think it was right. Nicodemus is one that's going to figure prominently later. And there's a possibility that they came into the temple to a courtyard in there called the Court of the Hewn Stone, which was their official judgment seat. They might have done that early that morning and had the rest of the government come in for that session where there's another trial there. That's a possibility. We're not completely sure that it was done that way. But it goes this way. The distances here from Gethsemane to the priest is one lap around the track. So it's 440 yards, roughly. Okay, from here to there. So that he would have been bound, and with the soldiers, he would have walked roughly from the Chamber of Commerce, you know, the bank, the old bank building, the city government building, to the high school auditorium. If he had come along that, that's about 500 yards. I checked it on Google tonight. Okay, that's about 500 yards to there. From here to there is the same thing, roughly. So you're talking about one lap around the track is all the distance it is to go here. Here it's two laps around the track up that he would have been carrying the beam. But it's very small distance, very intense crowds. It's Passover. Remember, it's just swarming with people. This was very visible done, very visibly done. Okay, so we are now at on page 35, and we had read through the various accounts of the trials before Pilate. We're still here at Pilate, and we're at the small paragraph in the commentaries. Right in the middle, about starting with but a conversation with Jesus. Okay, but a conversation with Jesus had convinced Pilate that he was a harmless enthusiast. He did not claim to be a king in the ordinary sense of the word. Right, so and we really saw no. Even though the Jewish leaders accused him of that, he just didn't see it there. Next paragraph. Pilate regards the matter as one of religious law. Hence to be tried in a Jewish court if the person claims to be Jewish and so submits to a Jewish court jurisdiction. This was Roman practice throughout the empire. In other words, if Rome occupied Mississippi and Leland specifically, and I was a Lelander and I was tried and I was accused of littering or having a dog that wasn't on a leash or something in Leland, And the city government brought me before Rome, you know, the Roman authorities that were in town. I could say I want to be tried under Leland jurisdiction, under Leland rules, and Rome would normally honor that. That's what it meant. It meant that the local authorities, Rome supported the local authorities because it was obviously cheaper than having your own everywhere throughout the Roman Empire. You tried to work with the local governments. So you didn't have to have your people everywhere, you know, and that was the way that Rome tried to run their empire. Pilate is also known not to have been cooperative when dealing with Jewish religious matters. Unless the situation got out of hand, he did not need to cooperate as long as his patron Sejanus controlled the emperor Tiberius in Rome. In other words, he had an old boss that he worked for up in Rome that anytime he got in trouble with the emperor, he could, you know, send a little letter up and say, hey, can you get me out of trouble here? Can you go to bat for me here? I really appreciate it. And here's some great figs from the Holy Land. You know, I mean, he would try to do what he could with Sejanus, right? On October 18th, A.D. 31, Sejanus, Pilate's political sponsor in Rome, fell from power himself. And Pilate had much to fear from any bad reports about him, right? Because he didn't have anybody to help him out there. But Jesus' trial may have taken place before A.D. 31, and the accusation of 1912 would be a fearful one even with Sejanus in power. The emperor Tiberius was suspicious of the least talk of treason. In a delegation to Rome providing the slightest evidence that Pilate had supported a self-proclaimed king could lead to Pilate's beheading, regardless of Sejanus. Okay? Philo tells us, a Jewish historian who lived in Egypt at the time, tells us that Pilate also backed down much earlier in his career when the Jewish leaders threatened to petition the emperor against him. So, I mean, he doesn't like them. He irritates them as much as he can, but there are times when he's going to get in trouble with his boss that he backs down or he cooperates, even when he doesn't think it's maybe the right thing to do or he doesn't certainly want to. Next page. The priest charged Jesus with claiming to be a king, which is a charge of treason against the emperor. Herod Antipas was exiled for simply requesting the title. He just asked to be king. He said, well, sorry, that's really bad that you ask. You're exiled. You're out of here. Which an earlier emperor, Augustus, had granted his father, Herod the Great. Okay? The idea that Jesus' kingdom is not based on military or political force is repeated throughout the Gospels. But Jesus' Jewish hearers never grasped that meaning in his words. After all, why call it a kingdom if it was non-political? Right? Pilate hears the term truth and interprets Jesus in another sense, a philosopher or some other teacher. As an educated Roman, Pilate may have thought that many philosophers may have known that many philosophers portray themselves as ideal rulers. In Plato, for example, when he talks about, he's describing government, he says, here is the criteria for the absolute perfect monarch. First, he has to be a philosopher. That has to be his occupation. Okay, so and this is pretty common, you know, that everybody knew that philosophers saw themselves as the perfect ruler. They would be, if they were only boss, everything would be right, kind of thing. Although Pilate probably had little attachment to philosophers himself, he would have viewed them as harmless. No one could be more non-revolutionary in practice than a cynic or a stoic philosopher, no matter how antisocial cynic teachings might be. Truth in Old Testament and Jewish tradition was God's covenant integrity. That's what truth meant to the word truth meant to Judaism. God being true to his commitments, loyalty, faithfulness, a trustworthiness. The concept was much more abstract to Greek ears. It would be like the philosophers, and perhaps impractical to many Romans. Philosophy kind of stuff. Okay. Pilate says in his discussion that he uses a light word to express the terrible falatio, which is the whipping with the cat of nine tails, the scourging that ripped the skin off a soldier, the back of the person. It's just a horrible thing. He uses a much lighter word and said, I will chasten him and let him go. That's what he means, but he used a very light term instead of this really brutal term of what it really was. In order to excuse the injustice to his own conscience and to hide his inconsistency to them. In other words, he said, well, I'll discipline him. And he's innocent in Pilate's eyes. He's not supposed to discipline him, you know. And so that's how he's trying to soften the blow in his conscience by not using the real thing that he's about to do. It is no punishment, but a chastisement to warn him to be more circumspect in the future about his claims. But the priest would see that a judge who was willing to inflict this on an innocent person could be induced by further pressure to inflict death. Scourging was sometimes fatal. It did kill them before they got to crucifixion. The vain attempts of Pilate to avoid sentencing Jesus to death. Pilate's first two expedients had failed. He told the Jews to deal with the case themselves. You have a law, go judge him yourself. And remember, they said, we can't kill anybody under our law. Right? That was how they got out of that. And second, he tried sending the case to Herod. He now tries two others. To release him in honor of the feast. When he said, it's your custom on the feast day that I give one prisoner away. Would you rather have Barabbas, this multiple murderer and leader of an insurrection, or Jesus, your king? And he tried to set it up to where they would pick somebody that was less murderous, hoping that they would you know, pick Jesus than this. And of course, they picked Jesus. And then four, he tried to discourage him and let him go. Roman dislike of a gross injustice to an innocent person probably influenced him. He's working to get rid of him. But perhaps the chief motive was the superstitious fear produced by his wife's dream and confirmed by Christ's bearings and words. John states that he again and again declared Jesus to be innocent. Remember, when Jesus comes up to the first trial, his wife jumps to him and says, leave this innocent man alone. I have had this horrible dream about him and us and all this kinds of stuff. I take it as a warning from God not to do anything. And so Pilate, looking at this, and, you know, because they took dreams very seriously. I mean, that was how God spoke in dreams and omens and things of this type. Took it very seriously as he deals with this case. And finally, when Jesus comes back for the second trial, he goes to Herod, he comes back, and the Jews say they up the ante to Pilate. They say to Pilate, he said, you need to kill him because he called himself the Son of God. And when he used that phrase, which they had not used in the first accusation, see, his Caesar Augustus, remember, was Son of God. And then he got really scared because he had his wife with the dream, and here was this person claiming some special heroic powers or elevated status that acted that way, who literally in his presence, you know, had no fear, no doubt, no nothing, just had a constancy. And in one of the conversations with Pilate, remember, we had another case where Jesus stops and ministers to the guy. You know, when Pilate says to him, he said, so are you a king then? And Jesus said, well, is that what somebody said about me, or is this what you're saying? And he puts it back on, what do you believe? Where are you in your relationship with me and with God? And there's that little bitty dialogue about, am I a Jew? And he said, well, my kingdom, I came to witness to truth. And he says, what is truth? And he just stops right there in the middle of it and touches Pilate. Well, between the bearing of a king that's deliberately walking into death, not making any attempts to get out of being crucified whatsoever, with total composure, the wife's dream, and then his claim to be the Son of God, and this obvious irrational response of the Jewish leadership to this individual, that's got to have, you know, Pilate a little bit scared and a little bit, you know, nervous about what's going on. He senses that he's in the middle of something a lot larger. Now, after the first trial, he sends him over to Herod, remember? And this is the account of Herod. It's only given in Luke. Now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him. Of course, remember, Jesus was from Galilee, and most of his miracles were done in Herod's country, in his Galilean state. And hoping to see some sign performed by him. He wanted to see a miracle. And he questioned him at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. Didn't say a word. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with one another. They had not liked one another. We talked early on when we first started the series about why they probably didn't, the questions of jurisdiction, Pilate killing Galileans, you know, in his hometown and stuff like that. And now, the fact that Pilate has showed deference to Herod and seemingly respected his jurisdiction by that, now they patch up and become friends. They're united in their enmity against Jesus. Pilate was trying to avoid settling a difficult case. The mention of Galilee gave him his opportunity. He knew well enough that Jesus had committed no crime, and he seems to have deliberately played with the Jews as he tried to frustrate their intention. You know, you see little barbs in there where he's digging at them. But when the situation showed signs of getting out of control, he was prepared to sacrifice an innocent person in order to keep the peace. For the moment, however, he could buy time and possibly support by sending Jesus the cross to the ruler of Galilee, Herod Antipas. Herod is presented as a frivolous person, hoping to see some amusing tricks performed by one who he probably regarded as some kind of magician. To such a person, Jesus had nothing to say. Pilate was not necessarily trying to get the case officially transferred to Herod. He may simply have been seeking backing for his own opinion that he was innocent. Some of the Jewish leaders must have gone across to Herod's residence to ensure that he heard their side of the case. See, because he was looking for backing, because when he comes back for the second trial, he said, I find nothing wrong with him, and neither did Herod, because Herod sent him back to us. See, he does this. He appeals to Herod, the fact that Herod didn't do anything about it, as implicit support for the innocence of Jesus, that he's not worthy of death, at least. Okay? No more than Pilate does Herod want to take responsibility for dealing with Jesus. Nobody wants his hot potato. Both believe they are dealing with a domestic Jewish power struggle they would rather avoid. You can't win in power struggles like that between, you know, very important figures that have split the populace in half about who's in support right in the middle of this big feast. And in this shared perception, they move beyond a long-standing mutual hostility. Herod vents his personal hostility against an uncooperative Jesus, but wants no further responsibility for him. Pilate must decide the fate of Jesus. The purpose of the verse is to show that both Herod's own interrogation of Jesus and the accusations brought against him did not lead Herod to condemn Jesus, but merely to despise him and mock him. The charges were not to be taken seriously. In other words, you know, nobody really, it was hard to talk with Jesus and make him into the person trying to overthrow Rome through military force. You couldn't get there from here. And so why would we take this seriously? We'd rather just have fun at Jesus' expense, you know, dress him up like a king and make fun of him, right? So he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate goes through one more trial, tries to let them go. We have that famous scene where he washes his hands in water of the innocents and said, his blood is not on me. And they say, his blood be upon us and upon our children, the leaders, which is pretty solemn stuff. On this side of the cross, you wish that were the case, actually. You wish his blood was all over them, like he is all over us. Because that's the blood that washes away all the hatred and all the enmity that you get that. And, of course, a lot of them did. I mean, all the first Christians for the first, you know, 15, 20 years were all Jewish people. All right, crucifixion. Now, we're going to read all four accounts of the crucifixion in the bold italic there, and then get into the commentary. And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So there was a little sign above of Jesus' head on the cross. Then many of the Jews read this title. It's written in three languages. It's written in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. So anybody could read it coming through the city. Because remember, you always crucify people by the road. Always by the road, so everybody would learn the lesson, don't mess with Rome. Don't mess with Rome. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. I guess you said that. Therefore the chief priest of Pilate said, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And you don't know whether Pilate is convinced that he's the king of the Jews, or this is just another to the Jewish leader, you know. Because everybody's going to make fun of all the non-Jewish soldiers are going to really have a lot of fun crucifying the king of the Jews, right? And taking that literally because of the hatred of the Jews they would have had. See, I mean, so this plays into a lot of animosity between the Romans and the Jewish people. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic is the undergarment. It looked like a nightgown, like a linen, you know, a linen robe or a nightgown would look like. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among them, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." In other words, the other garments had seams, and so they could separate the clothes, and everybody gets a piece of the outer garment, the coat kind of thing. But the tunic, you wouldn't want to do that because it would rip and be sort of useless. So they said, "Let's cast lots for it, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." That's a reference to Psalm 22, written by David, over 1,000 years before this event. David is describing, he's in this experience of what we call the righteous sufferer. This is the psalm that starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is, they pierced my hands and feet. And it's a perfect description of a crucifixion. You know, 1,200 years, you know, before this happened. And so here's all this stuff happening as it comes. And one of the lines from Psalm 22 is, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, mother the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by," that's the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the book of Revelation, and he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So this is Peter, James, and John, the inner three that were supposed to be staying awake with Jesus. John here is, and he's the one, remember, that knows the high priest and gets Peter into the courtyard, right? So he probably has special privileges and probably could get that close to the cross for this. "Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by. He said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" And it was basically a transfer of responsibility. It wasn't like, "Behold your son, me," but "Behold your son, John." And turned to John and said, "John, behold your mother." So he was grafting him into the family there. "And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, a little branch, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,'" to tell a story. "'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Okay, that's the Gospel of John. Now let's move to the Gospel of Luke. "And when they came, and the place of the skull, we're not sure exactly where these are, but we think the place of the skull is like right up here, northwest corner. It's outside the gate. The book of Hebrews talks about there were certain sacrifices that had to be offered outside the gate, and Jesus suffered outside the gate. So you had that, and there's a main road that comes in here from the north that's, you know, it would make perfect sense to have it there, but it's called the place of the skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing.'" So he's in the middle of all this other stuff. He's sitting there praying for these people out loud because they don't know, and that's generally the soldiers. But it might have also been the priests. They knew something of what they were doing because of the wicked tenets, the parents of the wicked tenets. They knew a lot about this. But they certainly didn't know, you know, the cosmic significance of what they were doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering sour wine, and saying, "If you were the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Then save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly." In other words, we deserve to be crucified. "For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now, how this guy knows that, see, this guy somehow knows this, either has encountered Jesus earlier in his life, or has heard rumors, or can just experience and just pick this up from being around Jesus just this little bit of time, that he's not a guilty person. And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come to my come into your kingdom." He calls it a kingdom, literally. I mean, here's a full-fledged expression of faith that's at the same level of Peter. You know, you've got a kingdom, you're innocent on the cross, and remember me when you come back and do this. You're probably going to die here, I accept that. But you're not going to stay dead. When you come back, you're going to set up a kingdom. Remember me when you establish that. And Jesus stops and says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Okay? So he stops and just, you know, ministers the guy and assures him that, okay, die easy here. Die easy. You'll be with me in paradise today. Now it was about the sixth hour. That's noon, right around noon. Right, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. So, remember, the trial is in the morning. They go through this thing. You've got a couple of trials that happen, you know, after daybreak, and then a crucifixion starts, and then about noon, we have the darkness comes over the land for 3 hours, okay, till 3 p.m. The sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus crying out, now the temple has got, remember, in the temple, there's the holy place, and then there's the holy of holies, the holiest of places. Nobody could go in but the high priest one day a year. There was a veil that separated the presence of God from everybody else, and the high priest could only go in one day a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. He went in with the blood of sacrifices for the sin of the whole nation. Right? That was the only time anybody was ever allowed in the veil. The way to God was closed. Both to protect us from a holy God, and then protect just defilement from us going in. But when Jesus does this thing, that veil rips down the middle from the top down. The way is open. The way is open. There's no separation now. We have access to this God, and it's not dangerous to go before Him and talk with Him and approach Him. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last. Now when the centurion, the soldier that's in charge of the crucifixion there, saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. They returned home, basically, into the city. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance watching this. Now when the sixth hour had come, right, that's 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the... sixth hour was, this is now Mark, noon. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Okay, 3 p.m. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's Psalm 22, verse 1. It opens that psalm. During the Passover, they would sing this psalm sometimes in the evening prayers. Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." You know, the Old Testament prophet that didn't die. Elijah got caught up in that fiery chariot and was up in heaven. He appeared with Moses. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus goes up to the mountain before he dies, Moses and Elijah appear. And the Jews had this custom that sometimes Elijah would come back to earth and save a very holy person. That was part of it. And so they misunderstood what he said, thought, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion... The other thing that was done top to bottom, I should mention, was in families when someone died. When someone died, you tore in sadness and grief. You tore your outer garment. Remember how the high priest tore? You tore your garment in grief over this death, and it was always done from the top down. So there's two ways of understanding that this was God the Father taking the veil down, at the same time creating access through His broken heart there on the cross. The veil of the temple. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Okay. Now, the sixth hour began before noon, the ninth hour before 6 p.m. Jesus dies around the time of the evening offering in the temple. So that's when they would do the evening sacrifice, would be around the 3 o'clock time. He dies right then. And remember what else is happening at this time in the afternoon on the day before Passover. Yep, they're killing all the, they're slaying all, slaughtering all the Passover lambs for roasting that night. Stories were told of catastrophes occurring at deaths of pious rabbis, especially those whose intercession had been vital to the world. But the biggest point of these signs is that judgment is imminent. Darkness had signified judgment in the past and would in the future. In other words, in the Old Testament, when you said darkness was going to come over the land, it wasn't that the darkness was bad. It was that the darkness was an announcement that something bad was coming. It was a sign of judgment on the way. It was a sign that judgment, that God was displeased, that something had gone, tripped the trigger, gotten out of balance, and God was now involved in the judgment, trying to judge His people. Okay, next page. Jesus' cry, "Eloi, Eloi," is a Aramaic quotation of Psalm 22, which was sometimes recited at this time of day in prayer, but received special significance when Jesus prays it. The first line would evoke this whole psalm of the righteous sufferer and its hope of divine vindication. The righteous sufferer says, I don't understand what's happening to me. I am being crucified here. I am innocent. I call out for vindication. Rescue me. declare that I'm innocent. In other words, when in the Old Testament, if you got abused like this, it was because you were guilty. In other words, if you bore a curse of the law, you know, these were the punishments that you got. You know, being abused by Roman governments, you know, all this bad things that happened, discipline, right? And that was a sign that you were guilty. Whenever David in the Psalms, you know, whenever David would get sick, the first thing that all his enemies would say, God's forsaken him. I knew it. I knew it. We shouldn't have voted him out last term. You know, I mean, they would look at it that way, God's displeasure. And so, for the righteous sufferer that hasn't done anything wrong to go through this, what they cry for, not first, is not deliverance, but it's vindication. Declare that I'm not guilty, that I'm innocent, that I am a loyal servant of you, Lord. That I'm not this despicable person. Don't just let them think I'm despicable, but that you're merciful in getting me out of the trouble. Vindicate me, that I'm righteous, that the stances I've taken in court, that the things that how I raised my kids, that the things I said no to and the things I said yes to were the right things to do, you know, as a role model and things of this type. So that's the Psalm of the Righteous Sufferer in Psalm 22. Jesus probably quoted the Psalm in Hebrew, as in Matthew. Mark uses the Aramaic form because the saying was transmitted, you know, among people that spoke in Aramaic so they could understand. He translated it, basically. Eli, in Hebrew, that's the way it would be. My God in Hebrew would be Eli. Eli could be mistaken for Elijah much more easily than Eloi, which is the Aramaic, my God. Okay? Members of some circles of Jewish tradition believe that Elijah was sent like an angel to rescue famous teachers, in addition to his role at the time of the end. Crucifixion generally killed by asphyxiation. One became too weary to keep pulling up, to keep pulling one's frame up on the crossbeam. The diaphragm was increasingly strained, and eventually one became unable to breathe. But death usually took a few days, much longer than the few hours Jesus suffered. So crucifixion was supposed to last 3 or 4 days of agony, and you were tied up and nailed generally, and in that, with all the weight on the shoulders, you couldn't breathe. That was the problem. You couldn't breathe because all the weight were on the shoulder and the diaphragm is extended. So what you had to do was that little peg that they nailed where your feet were, you would push up so you could breathe, right? And you do that as long as you can for 3 or 4 days with no food and water and being abused and things of this type. And eventually you don't have it and you asphyxiate. That's how horrible this death was normally. But it took a long time. It wasn't a couple of hours. I mean, it took a long time to do this, unless they broke your legs to hasten death, so you couldn't push up. That's why they broke the legs of, you know, when they had to hurry up and do this, they just broke the legs so you couldn't push up, then you're dead in 3 to 5 minutes, because you can't breathe. 1538. The Holy of Holies, which the priest could enter only once a year, was the ultimate symbol of God's dwelling place. God's rending the veil meant that he was now available apart from the temple system, both sacrifices and all that stuff, and that the old temple order stood judged and abolished. In other words, he's found something new that will do a better job. He'll cast those tenants out of the vineyard and give it over to somebody else that will produce the fruits of it thereof. He's got that new covenant. Remember in Jeremiah said, I'm going to make a new covenant with them, which is what we did at the Last Supper. You know, this is the cup of my blood, the cup of the new covenant. We're going to start by putting the Spirit on the inside. We're going to get away with the ritual system. 1539. A non-Jew, like the centurion, might use a phrase like Son of God with reference to a pious philosopher, or more commonly, a hero whose father was a deity, like Alexander or Hercules. But in Mark's Gospel, Son of God means much more than that. because Romans viewed the reigning emperor as son of the deified Augustus. The centurion might be recognizing Jesus not only as king of the Jews, but also as a rival to the emperor. Now, you've got to think about this thing. Let's say that that's the case, that he's recognizing that this Jewish person that is being crucified right in front of his eyes, rejected by his people, has now, he recognizes, as a rival to the emperor. I mean, a real one now. You know, I mean, a real one. You got to think, this is just like the thief on the cross there that's being co-crucified with this person says, you're going to come into a kingdom. You're innocent. And I'm going to put my faith in there. In other words, some truth comes through to this person somehow. They see the real picture of really what's going on there. See? That it doesn't look like it looks. This really is a rival to the emperor. This is a real son of God. Whatever the specific nuance intended, Mark's irony is plain. Only a Gentile is impressed by Jesus' death, not his own people. Okay? 1540. The women followers were much less... I'm sorry.
Oh.
Yeah. The only one that got it was this... Roman soldier. The women followers were much less likely to be indicted than male followers, but they were still courageous to show up at the crucifixion. Remember, I mean, the disciples are scared to death. They're going to get arrested too, right? And so they do bear a risk of that, but the women are still courageous. They show up. The epithet of James the Less, is better translated the younger, as the usage of the word in ancient papyri indicates. So James the Younger just basically says he's a little brother of somebody. By the standards of the religiously strict, it would have been scandalous for women, especially married women, to travel with an entourage of male disciples. Apart from members of the Hellenized aristocracy, Palestinian Jewish women were expected to limit their public activity, keep their heads covered, and fulfill their domestic duties. The idea of women sponsors is elsewhere known in Greek, generally. Though again, it is striking that these women traveled with Jesus. In this one verse, Mark hints at an aspect of Jesus' ministry that potently challenges the social order, especially if these women followed as disciples, which they probably did. See, women weren't allowed to study under rabbis. And to travel around with a rabbi in a traveling, you know, field trip. But these women did. Jesus allowed those into the group. So when he would travel, it may be a group of 50 or 60 people. He'd have his, you know, 12 disciples. It'd be maybe another 40 or 50 males. Might be a 20 or 30 females. Some married traveling with their husbands, but some not. I mean, that was just unheard of. That was scandalous back in that time. And they are disciples. He allows them to call them rabbi, actually. Mary at the tomb will call him Rabboni, which means my rabbi. And pious women of Jerusalem normally prepared a solution like this. This is the South. There are two offerings of wine to Jesus on the cross. There's one, the soldiers go up with one, and when he tastes it, he refuses to drink it. And then toward the end of the crucifixion, he says, "I thirst." And then there's the one that comes out that we read about, the sour wine that he does drink, and then says, "It is finished." Okay, so there's two of them. This is talking about a special solution that he refused to drink. Pious women of Jerusalem normally prepared a solution like this one and offered it to those being executed to dull their pain. It was an anesthetic. Jesus chooses to endure the full force of the agony of crucifixion. Myrrh is said to have narcotic effects. So there's myrrh in this mixture. It was an anesthetic to dull the pain. And Jesus said, "No, I want it all. Okay, I want it all." So he refuses that one. He takes the one at the other end as a fulfillment of as a fulfillment of the process, but he doesn't. It's not explained as to what it is. But 1524, Roman soldiers customarily divided executed criminals' apparel. That was just sort of the perks. That's what they got for extras. The third hour began shortly after 8:30 a.m., a little bit before 9, and ran till shortly after 9:30. The exact times of hours would vary according to the time of sunrise from which they were reckoned, hence according to the season of the year. So it was, it was hours past dawn, basically, or sunrise. 1526. The charge was often posted above the head of the person being crucified. The claim to be a king would be sufficient to incur Roman wrath. Ironically, however, Jesus is called not a royal pretender, he claimed to be a king, but king of the Jews, perhaps reflecting an anti-Jewish sentiment of Pilate or his agents. In other words, it was a mockery. Here's what we do to Jewish kings. Okay, next page. Condemned criminals normally carry their own cross, the horizontal beam, the patibulum, not the upright stake, to the site of the execution. Several stakes, at most about 10 feet high, stood in Golgotha upright, ready to be reused whenever executions occur. On the top of the stake, or slightly below the top, was a groove into which the horizontal beam of the cross would be inserted after the prisoner had fastened it with ropes or nails. In other words, in the movies where he's carrying the full cross, it's probably not the way they did it. You normally just carry the cross beam is what they carried through. You were then fixed, nailed, and roped, tied to the cross, and then that was put in this slot. The highest that we've ever found are like 10 feet high, so that's not very high. And he's got a sign between the top, him down. And so most of the ones that we know about, they're barely above eye level. In other words, you don't have to look very far up. His head, in many of these cases, because his legs are going to be bent. The ones where we found them, the legs are going to be bent like this on the little, with the little, little step thing nailed to the cross there, and he's going to be like this, but he's going to be like this maybe 2 feet higher, not much higher. And so as you're walking by, this puts him at roughly eye level or just a little bit above. So you'd look up a little bit, but not much. It's not like in the, in the movies where he's way up there. This is, you're going to see these victims' pain as you walk by. You're going to see their eyes. You'll be able to get real close. This is an example. This is what the Romans used to teach you to not go there, kind of thing, right? Okay, 1925-26. The evidence is disputed as to whether relatives and close friends were allowed near crucifixions. They probably were. In either case, the soldiers supervising the execution would have looked the other way in practice if they had no reason to forbid it. So it wasn't a law against it. They would have just looked the other way anyway. The prerogatives of motherhood were highly respected in the ancient world. Even a soldier would bow to that. They would let the mother there. Because Jesus may not be elevated far above the ground, Jesus' mother and disciple can hear him without being extremely close to the cross. See, he's low enough that they would be able to hear him. His statement to her and John is actually a public ceremony. It's a public testimonial. You would have what they call a testament of death. You'd have like a deathbed will. Like in Abraham and Jacob and all these guys, on their deathbed, they call all their family in and they'd say, you get this and you get this and you get this, and then they put his feet up into his bed and he died, this is the way it's described in the Old Testament things, and that's called a testimonial, and you had to have a witness for that. So it sort of couldn't be a personal statement. You'd want it a little bit more public than just that. 1927,
Jesus makes an oral testament in front of witnesses, which makes it binding, and formally places His mother under His disciples' protection, providing for her after His death. Dying fathers could exhort sons to take care of surviving mothers, which they normally would do. For a disciple to be accorded a role in his teacher's family was a great honor to the disciple. Okay, that's not something that you would normally do. You would call the disciple father, you know, like Holy Father or something of that type, but you wouldn't be a member of the family. You wouldn't be grafted in like this. That was quite an honor. A primary responsibility which Jewish custom included in honoring one's father and mother was providing for them in their old age. Remember we talked about how the Pharisees twisted the words of the Old Testament with that Korban, and Jesus faulted them that said, you said you take the commandment to honor your fathers and mothers, and you say that if you take all your inheritance, that you were going to support them in old age, and you give it as a gift to us, you know, to the church, that you're exempt from that responsibility. And Jesus said, you negate the Word of God with your tradition in this way. See? And that's the kind of thing he's complaining about. And here is Jesus actually taking care of this responsibility. Jesus' mother is probably in her mid to late 40s, is probably a widow, and lives in a society where women rarely earned much income. She is therefore officially, especially dependent on her eldest son Jesus for support, although after her death, her younger sons would support her. I mean, that's just the way families work. Sour wine, consisting of wine vinegar mixed with water, was often used by soldiers to quench their thirst. That is that second drink, not the first one. The first one had wine with myrrh in it, the narcotic. This one is just sour wine diluted down. The soldiers used probably the wine to kill the bugs, kill bacteria in the water of the local water supply. And that was what the soldiers had there. Those bound with ropes on the cross often survived on the cross several days. The dying man could rest himself on a wooden seat in the middle of the cross. This support allowed him to breathe and prolong the agony of his death. When the soldiers needed to hasten death by asphyxiation, they would break the legs of the victims with iron clubs so that they could no longer push themselves up. The skeleton of a crucified Jewish man recovered in 1968 confirms this practice attested in ancient literature. In other words, they found in a burial sarcophagus nails, you know, the nails through bones in the feet and broken legs of a crucified Jewish man. Romans would have normally allowed the bodies to rot on the cross. That's normally what they did. They left you up there for forever because that way it kept warning everybody, didn't it? Now, the ancient world did this. It wasn't just the Romans that did this. Romans got really good at it, but everybody did this practice since Assyria. And they would leave you up there. Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, he that dies on a tree shall not remain on the tree overnight, lest he become a curse. So take him down. So even if he's declared a curse under judgment in Deuteronomy and the Mosaic Law, and you hung him on a cross, I mean, everybody but the Romans and part of the Greeks, they killed you before they put you up on they hung you up on the cross. They normally just hung you up as an exhibition of what happened. So like when Saul dies in the battles and the Philistines take his dead body, they hang him up on the walls out on the temple of their god. Normally, you died first before they did this. It's the Romans that developed this into something a little stronger, this horrible thing. So, Deuteronomy said that if you stone somebody and then put them up on a tree as an exhibition, they're already dead. You don't leave them up there after sundown. You take them down and bury them. Burying was so important in Jewish culture, most traditional cultures, that you had to do that. That was more important than the example in Jewish culture. So Deuteronomy says that Jewish sensitivities about the Sabbath required that these executions be speeded up. And the Romans accommodated Jewish wishes, particularly during the crowded festivals. And we know why now, because of riots and things of that time. Josephus declares that Jewish people always buried crucifixion victims before sunset. So you can't do anything after night, and that was just a part of their actual tradition. Okay, 1926. Although John here could allude to Psalm 34:20, he probably refers instead to the Passover lamb, Jewish law, when he said... John, the passage in John says, let's see, 36. Well, it says in John that when they came to break Jesus' legs, they break the legs of the two thieves, right? Pilate gives the order, the centurion gives the order, and then when they come to Jesus to do it, they notice that he's already dead. Remember, he has died willingly. He just said, it's finished. And he gave up the ghost. He just died willingly. He just decided to die. He said, my Father's given me the authority to lay down my life and to take it back up again. Nobody killed Jesus. Nobody killed Jesus. He chose to die. End of statement. If he didn't want to die, they could have crucified him as long as they wanted. No such luck. I'm sorry. But he chose to die. So when they came to him, the centurion said he's already dead. So they didn't break his legs. John says the reason they didn't break his legs is because to fulfill the Old Testament scripture. And the Old Testament scripture says that you do not break the Passover lamb's legs. You don't break any of the Passover lamb's bones. And so that's the passage there, and it says there, Jewish law in the second century, a little after this time or earlier, stipulates the maximum corporal punishment, which is beating by rods, for anybody breaking the Passover lamb's bones. In other words, this was a Jewish tradition that you did not break the Passover lamb's bones. And so Jesus died in such a way that they didn't do this because he was that perfect Passover lamb. Okay, and John catches the reference and writes it in there to fulfill the scripture. 1937. Though a late rabbinic passage interpreted Zechariah 12:10 messianically, the passage itself seems to refer to God's having been pierced by the people of Jerusalem. Before the coming of Jesus, one would have assumed a figurative sense, pierced with sorrow. Right? Now that's, again, something that we didn't read from John. So, When the centurion goes up to Jesus to break his legs, and he sees that Jesus is already dead, he doesn't break his legs. But to make sure, he takes the spear and pierces his side. Right? He pierces his side, and out comes blood and water. The water, and it's already starting to separate, which means he's been dead maybe an hour or two. Okay? So he's already died, and that was the proof that he was dead, that he didn't have to. The centurion could be killed himself if they took a non-dead person off the cross. Okay, that was their job. You know, you had to make sure they were dead. And so when instead of breaking the legs, he pierces him, John said this was to fulfill another scripture, Zechariah 12:10, where God says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. In that passage about the 30 pieces of silver, you know, and the shepherds, and a couple of those pieces in Zechariah 1 says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And in the Old Testament, that's God saying this about his people that have rejected him. They will look upon me. And everybody up to that point would have said, well, that's figuratively, but pierced his heart, broken his heart. But all the things that were figurative in the Old Testament, so many of them were literally fulfilled in Christ. You know, they cast lots. You know, the lions surround me. You know, I thirst. They can count all my bones. You know, all of those things that could have been metaphors or figures, you know, in the Old Testament, maybe in that culture, every one of those were literally fulfilled here in the cross. Everything just was done all the way there. So, John asserts that they have looked upon me who they have pierced. Okay, page 41. And the last thing on the crucifixion. Now, Jesus' kingship was plain for all to see. On the placard nailed to the cross is Pilate's last taunt to the priest. The crowds mockingly called him the Messiah, the King of Israel. Only a Gentile would speak of a King of the Jews. The jeers of the priest and people at the crucifixion are the strongest possible proof that Jesus did indeed claim to be King and Messiah and Savior. Remember, they mocked all three of those. He's the King, come down. He's the Messiah, save us. He's the Savior, save Himself. Okay? Otherwise, the bitter mockery would have had no point. The sign that they demanded come down was an impossible one. If Jesus was to save us as suffering Messiah, then He could not save Himself from the cross. He had to choose me or them. And He picked us. When He did give them a far greater sign, the sign of the resurrection, they still would not believe anyway. It wouldn't have mattered had they come down to the cross. They would have come up with some other reason not to believe in Him. I mean, we are this kind of people. We'll find some way to not believe what we want to believe. That is why earlier in His ministry, Jesus gave the answer that He did to the Pharisees. Faith would see a sign in everything that He did. Unbelief would never be convinced of any sign. When you're dug in, it is only the open folk that are swayed by truth, by love. Somebody that's open, that's honest enough by either pain or honest enough by example or honest enough by love, that when that the door opens and we're open for those few minutes, you know, that's the time that we can encounter God the most. Darkness at noon was a symbol of God's judgment, and this is important. What sort of darkness it was, we do not know. It might have been one of the blinding sandstorms of the area. It could not have been an eclipse of the sun, like sometimes shows, because Passover occurred at full moon. The darkness seemed to have pictured God's wrath, not just directed at those who had rejected His Son, but also at the sin which Jesus was bearing at that moment for us, as our sin bearer. Why else would Jesus have cried aloud in the words of Psalm 22 that God had deserted Him? See? That the 3 hours from 12 to 3 was the time where He's separated from the Father. We don't know. I don't know what I just said, how that could possibly be in the Trinity. But for the Lord Jesus to say, why have you forsaken me at the end, say it is finished, we don't know how complicated reality really is in the relationship there. But it is that those hours of darkness that were Jesus' hours of darkness so that we would not have to experience that same kind of darkness. We cannot conceive what this separation meant to one who from before all eternity had known no separation from His loving Father. Yet it shows us nothing else how terrible is sin. Perhaps along with the soldier's mockery, there was some sympathy. For one soldier gave Jesus a drink from his rations of wine, vinegar, egg, and water. That's that portion, that second thing. He would have shared that. Jesus had refused the wine mixed with myrrh. Perhaps He accepted this second drink to gain the strength to make His last great cry of triumph ring out. After this, Jesus gave a loud cry and died. According to John, Jesus' final words were, "It is finished." In the Greek, that's to tell a story, which I'm going to talk about in a minute. The Roman officer in charge of the execution squad heard and realized that the one who cried out like that and died as he died must be the Son of God. The Greek could mean a son, but it makes little difference. He was a soldier, not a theologian. The early church saw in these words the confession by a Gentile that Israel had failed to make. Now, it is finished. The verb teleo, to finish, was used in the first and second centuries in the sense of fulfilling or paying a debt, and often appeared in receipts. Jesus' statement, "It is finished," could be interpreted as paid in full. So the debt that our sin was, the sin of the whole universe, it's like he took every scrap of it, that big bath, and said, paid in full with his last cry. He had paid for all that in that 3 hours, paid in full. And tetelestai is what we call a perfect form. Telo, the Greek words, the verb teleo, which is the word we get like telescope and telephone. I mean, it has to do with goal. Teleo, this is just the English, but teleo. There's tenses like present, future, and past, and stuff like that. And there's a past tense that's just called aorist. But there's a special form of the past tense that's called the perfect tense. And in these verb forms, you double the front, and so it's tetelesto, and there's an S in there. But you've doubled the front, and what the perfect tense means, it signifies an act that occurred in the past, the consequences of which go on forever. In other words, it's not just something that happened in the past. It specifically said, paid in full, and you can't ever bring this up again. There's rest there in that to tell story. Yeah, to tell a story, there's a couple of other little things there, but that's a sigma, that's an S, to tell a story. It's like I say, it's the perfect tense, and it's just something that you would do, the implications of which the consequences go on forever. And you pick that word very carefully, and you know, because it was a big, strong word. You know, if you wanted to say, I'm getting married, you would use perfect. You know, if somebody was deceased, it would have been perfect tense because the consequences went on forever. The one other thing I want to mention here, I just wanted a personal anecdote about the 3 hours on the cross. I get questions on the think tank that says, so he was separated from Father for 3 hours, but he had all eternity past and all eternity future. What's the big deal? What's the big deal to the Father? Just 3 hours. I mean, you got him back? You know, what was it, right? And I remember as a young Christian thinking through those, you know, I didn't have a real good answer. And then my firstborn was born. Miss Hannah was born in Hollywood, Florida. And she got, as most babies do, she got a little case of the thrush. And we had to go in there, and she's just this little fat, chubby little thing. We take her in. She's not even maybe a month, barely a month old. And we go into the pediatrician to see about this little tongue and the eyes or whatever it was, you know. And he said, okay, well, we're just going to have to get a little, you know, take a little sample of blood just to make sure of this. And the doctor so calls in the little nurse to do the little stick on the heel, you know, to get the little one drop of blood out. And the doctor was so clever, you know, he turned to little Hannah and said, now remember, it was the nurse that stuck you. And then he leaves, you know, it was a real smart positioning for the future, cute thing. So I don't know how this works, you know. It's just they don't have a lot of sensory things in the heel, you know, and so the nurse comes in and just pops little Hannah. I'm holding her and pops little Hannah just for this briefest of moment to get this one drop of blood out, and it takes about a second for Hannah to realize pain for sort of the first time, and she lets out this blood curdling cry that's still
splits my heart in half. It doesn't matter whether it was 1 second or five. It was all, it's always there. So 3 hours. So I think now we have this image of God the Father and God the Son on the right hand, right? And we don't know whether he still has the nail prints or not. But if he looks down and he sees the nail prints, and he forgot it? No. So 3 hours may seem short relative to eternity past, but 1 second would have been all it really took. So I have no sympathy with that objection anymore. I understand exactly what that was. All right, we've got to cover in 2 minutes burial, resurrection, and no hill for a stepper. We can do this. Okay. Let me blow my nose first here. I've only got a couple pages actually left, so... burial. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, and also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He would have been in one of those trials, probably arguing that this is an innocent person. See, not all of them would have been foul like that. But Nicodemus was the one in John 3, famous passage that you must be born again. That was Jesus to Nicodemus. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee, invites Jesus to dinner. And Jesus touches his life with, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this? That you've got to have a new heart to get into the kingdom. This is not about rules and stuff like that. That's this Nicodemus. It obviously made an impact on Nicodemus. So Nicodemus and the rich Joseph of Arimathea, they come and get the body and they take him with these spices. Next page. And behold, now this is from Luke, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, so he would have been an elder also in that, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandments. See, they couldn't go and do the burial preparations on the Sabbath. They couldn't do that. They were not supposed to do that. So they had to wait for a day. All right, in Matthew, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Notice how they were not confused about 3 days I will rebuild the temple. It had anything to do about that. They knew exactly that he was talking about resurrection.
Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The commentators. The large royal size amount of spices would... Actually, this is not a commentator. I think this is me. Yeah, this is me. Excuse me. From the think tank. The large royal size amount of spices would not have been all used in the wrapping of the body. Most of them would have been used as the bed, like sand was in common graves. The amount is substantial. Commentators call it a royal amount, but not impractical. If the spices were oils, they would be between 10 and 15 gallons. Just 2 5-gallon cans. If dry powder, most likely, according to Raymond Brown, it would be the volume of about 15 to 20 sacks of flour or sugar, which would fit in a medium-sized gym bag today. Okay? There's no need to assume that the body was smothered in these ingredients. Some oils were needed for the cleaning process. The corpse was anointed and washed. It was first smeared with oil to remove the dirt and then washed to cleanse it of the oil. And some of the oils and spices would have likely been burned by Nicodemus in royal tribute, as was done in Jeremiah. In the Old Testament, there was a king that said, you shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your ancestors, the earlier kings who preceded you, so they shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord. I think I'm actually going to skip the small print there. I will just mention... I'm sorry.
It says 3 days. Did he die? He died on a Friday?
He died on a Friday, yeah.
All right. It says that after 3 days, I'll rise. Is Sunday the real day?
Sunday is the day he rises. He says, in some cases he says, I will rise on the third day, and some days after 3 days and three nights. Jewish reckoned any part of a day and any part of a night as the whole day and night. So you got a part of one, and a whole one, and you got three. That's basically how you get 3 days out of that. I've got 80 pages written on that on the think tank where I've got the Old Testament examples because that's probably the most common question I get on the think tank of all, can you believe it? Just the 3 days and it just... But the Jewish reckoned it from part of the day. Remember their day started at sunset. The sunrise. You know, they counted them different. But that's how you get 3 days out of on the third day, which would be the Sunday morning. Time, just time, and spices. They probably didn't have spices prepared for that. They had to actually end up go buy some more spices that next day. Before that, you normally would. You normally on a Saturday. If you had time, you would do it, and then you would come back the next day and then do the full route. But when you had the Sabbath on you, where you couldn't travel, you couldn't do a Sabbath. You couldn't go there and you couldn't do that work. That was still classified as work in some cases. And so you just had a legal restriction as to limit what you could do. They were already up against a window, because they got the Passover going, everybody. And they're in a hurry. They're trying to work with the Roman government on this. And Joseph of Arimathea has to make a run all the way to Pilate to ask, negotiate for the body and stuff like that. But normally you would, and they just probably didn't have time. They may have done some, actually. And they would have had a little bit when they actually put him in the tomb, but not the women.
The job is bad if he was messed up.
Well, yeah, they did it. They were planning to do that. It just so happened they didn't need to, right? So somebody else did that for them. So let me skip the... The only point I want to make, that what the fine print says, is that the large amount of spices that Nicodemus and them did is exorbitant. But it's less than what Herod had at his funeral. And so when you had, a king, somebody would say, and then And then famous rabbis later would have greater number amounts of spices. So it's not out of line to have that amount. Okay. I'm on page 43, the first non-indented quote, Jewish people did not burn dead heroes as Greeks and Romans did, nor mutilate them for embalming as Egyptians. Bodies were wrapped in shrouds, cloths, sometimes expensive ones, especially prepared for burial. They were burial shrouds, funeral shrouds. Jewish sources are emphatic that none of these actions may be undertaken unless the person is clearly dead. Can't be any. There's no Jesus fainted on the cross and they put him in the, you know, in this. Those burying Jesus have no doubt that he is dead. Here, strips of linen rather than a full shroud are used, perhaps because of the imminent approach of the Sabbath at sundown. They're in a hurry. They've got to do something. White linen garments were worn by Jewish priests, by some other ancient priests, and by angels in Jewish tradition. They were also wrappings for the righteous dead. If a holy man died, they would put a linen cloth on him. The priestly aristocracy, ever politically astute, takes no chances. And despite the Sabbath and festival, they obtain an audience with Pilate to secure the tomb. It is unclear whether Pilate here provides them with Roman guards or tells them where the tomb is and permits them to post some of their temple guard. The guards' fear of Pilate's reprisals indicates that they are probably Roman guards whom Pilate has put at his chief priest's disposal. The seal on the stone would have made any tampering obvious. I mean, these are like, you know, wax seals. That when it's like on letters, it's the same kind of seal. It would have either the Roman signature, which means it was punishable by death for breaking a Roman seal, or it would have been the high priestly seal, which would have carried a less. So, but it would have been obvious if somebody tampered with it once that seal was put down by the soldiers. That the Jerusalem authorities would have thus acted thus on the Sabbath indicates their special interest in the case, as well as their selectiveness, as well as the selectiveness of their piety. They did it on the Sabbath. They weren't supposed to be doing that on the Sabbath. Okay. But they wanted to make sure that they didn't have a, you know, the problem get away. All right, now all we're going to be able to cover is just this, I think what I'm going to do is tell you the story instead of reading all the, we got like a page and a half of just the four different scriptural accounts. But I'm going to net out the story so we can read just the one page of comments on this. It's Sunday morning, just when it's legal, it's dusk. It's a gray area as to when the Sabbath is over. Okay, the women get spices. They go to the tomb. On the way, they're saying, who's going to roll away the stone? The stone was not a round boulder. It was a disc. It was like a cylinder. It was like a slice. It rolled in a groove. So this was a tomb built into a cave, like all expensive tombs were caves. And they were caves with, you know, like bunks in it, so to speak, you know, where you would lay your deceased in there. And sometimes you would put them in a, normally you left, for the first year you left them out exposed for the flesh to decompose. And at the end of a year, then you would come and collect the bones and put them in a box. A sigillium, it was called. You'd put them in a special box. And that was just, they've been doing that for 2,000 years. This was an expensive tomb, but this was one that he had just built. Joseph of Arimathea didn't live in Jerusalem, but he works in Jerusalem now because he's part of the council. And everybody wanted to be buried in Jerusalem because that was God's place. And so he had bought this tomb up there in the north, by there. Nobody's there. It's got a groove where this stone is going to roll in front of the tomb. So you're going to push it out, you know, roll it back and roll it there. And so it's big, heavy. It's going to take a couple of folks to do it because grave robberies were very common. So they're going to roll it, you know, roll this thing there. They're going to put a seal on it, okay? The women are coming. They're supposed to be allowed access to bury the dead, to do the rituals. Death was burial was extremely honored in the ancient world. They thought your afterlife was a bad place if you didn't get an honorable burial. And so that was types of punishments, was that they would not bury you with your family, or they wouldn't even bury you at all. That was a special punishment on you after death, kind of thing. Okay? So they're going, on the way they're asking, who shall move the stone for us? Who's going to move the stone? We don't think the soldiers are going to be that particularly cooperative to help us, but who's going to do this, right? When they get there, the stone has already been moved. The soldiers are not there. They've already fled. Because the angel has come down, rolled the stone away, okay? And the because it's a supernatural experience, the soldiers, most of them sort of faint. When they come to, all this, they realize they are now in mortal danger because the seal is broken. Okay, they probably look in and don't see a body. They say, we're in trouble. They go to the high priest and say, what are we going to do? They probably tell the angel story. They saw the angel. They probably tell the angel story to the high priest. And the high priest say, well, we'll just, I tell you what, here's money. You tell them that while we were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body, which is a capital offense to fall asleep on duty and let that happen. Okay? And it says, and if word of this gets to the governor, we'll take care of you, is what the high priest say. Right? That's what they're gonna do. Okay? So by the time the ladies get there, it's open. The angel is up there, the angel is either up there, one's up there, maybe one in the tomb. We don't know how many were in there. There could be any number of there. Different one has a different count, different appearances, where they are at different times. I wouldn't be surprised if there were plenty of angels. They were there at his birth, you know, coming in there and saying, oh, so this is why you didn't want us to come interrupt the crucifixion. Stop all this stuff. And the preachers will make a comment that the angel didn't open the roll of the stone way to let Jesus out. It was to let us in. Okay, he was already long gone at that particular point. So at that particular point, the women don't know what to do. A couple of them run back to the disciples and say, they've stolen the body. Somebody's taken the Lord. We don't know what's happened. One or two of them actually speak to the angel, and he said, why are you... And I always love this. He said, you seek Jesus, but why do you seek the living among the dead? That's what he said. And I've always loved that, because because we worship a living God, right? And that's where you look for him, is right in the middle of your life. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Do you not remember that he told you he was going to rise and he was going to meet you in Galilee? Now go tell us the slower guys, you know, who aren't here for this meeting, you know, tell them to go before him into Galilee at the place where he told them he would meet them, and he'll meet them there. And one of the Marys comes to the tomb and actually sees the risen Jesus, thinks he's maybe the gardener because she's so upset, doesn't really actually look at him, looks at his feet. He speaks to her, she recognizes them, and then runs and tells them, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. And then over the next, 50 days, Jesus appears to his disciples at various and sundry times and encourages them and shows them that it's really him. He has a different body, it's transformed. It can walk through walls, it can materialize, but it can still eat. It's still got the nail print at this particular point. Jewish belief was that when God raised you from the dead, he kept you as you were when you died, so you could be identified as who you were, and then he would fix all your wounds. Then he'd fix you and give you the glorified body. That was the Jewish belief at the time. And so he appears this way to show them who he is. And that's how the doubting Thomas passage comes up. Right. Because Jesus appears to 10 of the 11 and shows them, and they see him, and they believe, and then he goes away, and then Thomas, who wasn't there, comes in and says, they say, "We have seen the Lord." And they describe this, and he says, "I'm sorry, until I put my finger in his nail prints and my hand in his side, I will not believe." And then Jesus comes in, goes over to Thomas, and says, "Here, do this and believe." And Thomas doesn't do it. He said, "My Lord, he's seen him now. You know, who needs to do that?" You know, and Jesus makes this incredible statement. He said, "You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." Remember, he talked about becoming as little children, believing, the world teaches us to doubt. Teaches us to doubt everything around us, including God. See? And he says, this is something you can trust. See, this is something that you can trust. Yeah. That on the basis of trusting somebody else's testimony, you believe. Got a good heart toward others. And you believe them, and then you believe. That's real blessing. When you can open up to other people at the same level and not just doubt what they say and because of your own fears or things of this type. All right, so in the middle of 45, I'm going to read this page here. Okay. The witness of women, remember, they were the first witnesses to the resurrection. They go back and tell them. The witness of women was worth little in Judaism. That Jesus first appears to a woman would not have been fabricated and shows us how Jesus' values differ from those of his culture. In other words, if you were making up the story, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you were making up the story to sell your fellow Jews. What you would not do would be make a woman the hero. That would not carry a whole lot of weight in this culture. Right. Even the latter church did not always maintain Jesus' countercultural stance. They put restrictions on women starting in about 400 A.D. You can't be this, you can't do this, etc. That have gone through to modern times even. And they would hardly have chosen such initial witnesses in an environment where this account would reinforce pagan prejudices against Christians. So I knew you guys were stupid. This shows how stupid you are. You know, that kind of thing, right? Jewish people took the first 7 days of mourning so seriously that mourners could not wash, work, have intercourse, or even study the law. Jewish culture was serious about expressing rather than repressing grief. That the body is missing, and thus people are prevented from bestowing final acts of love, would be regarded as intolerably tragic. Even tomb robbers usually left the body behind. In other words, they would not have taken the body. They would have taken the spices. They would have taken the clothing and things of this type. But when the disciples get there, what's happened to the clothes? He's wrapped in these clothes. He's got this a sack over his head. That's what you bury. You put a little sack over their head. When he gets there, the clothes have not been unrolled. They've just collapsed. That's what it says. They've laid down flat. And the bag has been folded up and placed in a corner. It's not like he had swooned and struggled back and run out of the clothes. Our tomb robbers would not have, of course, folded the clothes and put them over on the side, like Jesus did. Okay, so it's such a victory over everything that attacked him in all this life. And now he's going to go back to his disciples, and they are finally, after all of this teaching, they're actually going to get it. They're going to get it. And up until Pentecost, and remember Passover, is like 50 days until Pentecost. All the Jews had to come for Passover. They're going to have to come back in 50 days. And it's in those 50 days that Jesus appears to his disciples over and over, teaches them about the Great Commission, what their responsibilities are, encourages them, shows them more about humility, about serving. He establishes leadership roles, things of this type in the church, what they're supposed to do, so that when the day of Pentecost comes, He said, okay, I'm about to disappear, and it's for your sake, it's good for you that I go, because when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not locked into a body that just travels around. He'll be in all of your lives. And He will bear the witness that I've got, and He will teach you all the stuff that I tried to teach you, you know, and all the words that I've spoken, He will reveal to you, and you'll get it now. And so in the Gospels, in these last passages after the resurrection, and the Gospel writers will constantly say, and then they realize what Jesus meant by so-and-so. And then they finally understood that He was to rise, and then they finally got it that He was supposed to suffer. And they finally get it after 50 days, but only after the Holy Spirit. And then at that point, the church begins on Pentecost. And these cowardly disciples that were hiding in a room after the crucifixion, scared to go there, the women went, but they were scared to go, fled, betrayed Jesus. They're hiding. They actually go back to Galilee. They're going to maybe even take up fishing. Peter says one time, I go fishing. And the verb that he uses there is sometimes used of I'm going back to fishing. Like, this was what I probably should have been all along. I just got too fanatical about this or something. Maybe. I don't know, you know. And they get transformed into this group that now loves everybody into the kingdom, challenges the leadership. They now become like the Lord Jesus. And just look over on page 47. I'm going to read the titles of the week as God saw it. And most of these we've covered already, but these are just a reminder of the little points. So under the page 47, the week as God saw it, the first one was the changing of the guard from the Jewish nation to the Jew-Gentile church. Remember, it was at this period that God takes away the message of the gospel from the Jewish leadership and invests it to the church. So there's that parable of the wicked tenants that change over. There's the new covenant of Jeremiah. The old covenant was set aside, the new covenant of the Spirit. We don't have rules and laws. We have faith. We have trust. Now we do rules and laws because we love and because we are forgiven. It's a form of nipto as opposed to lavo. Okay. Down there at the bottom, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist said, when Jesus walked up to be baptized, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That gets fulfilled right here at the cross. Our Passover Lamb. Atonement Day. I'm going to read that verse, Hebrews 9:12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus went to heaven as our high priest in that. On the basis of vindication and the resurrection, He was declared innocent by being raised from the dead. He said, you killed Him wrongly. He does not deserve to die. I'm going to reverse your judgment. Raise Him back to life and power. He's now your judge because you've now been dethroned. You were obviously faulty judges. You killed my innocent son. And then He goes into the actual temple in heaven, which is just basically heaven, and appeals to God for us. The forsaking of the Son, a cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore our sin. The next one, the substitutionary death. Peter says He Himself bore our sins in His own body. And then the next passage, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And then that next longer poem-looking thing is from Isaiah 53 that we sing at the Handel's Messiah, right? This is about 700, 800 years before the crucifixion. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He's the sin bearer. He's that sin, the sacrifice the Old Testament worshiper would sometimes, on certain sins, they'd bring a sacrifice and they'd lay their hands on it to identify with it, that this is my substitute. And it will bear my sin and bear my punishment. A display of beyond us love. This was that love, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the only verse I'm going to read there, but the first is right before that. Paul is talking about how this love is. He says, you know, some people would die, give their life for a really good person. You know, because it sort of make you look good in the process because you'd figure their life was worth saving. Right? And he said, and some might even give for a pretty good person, you know, a mediocre person. It'd be a closer call. He said, not a lot of folk would go there, but some would. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No question about motives in this, right? The next one was, next page, vindication of the righteous son. I already talked about in Psalm 22, the righteous suffer. The innocent one gets suffered and then is vindicated by God's deliverance, resurrection. That's exactly what happened here. His resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, but the resurrection of the dead is what Paul says. And then the promise of life to all, the second Adam's legacy. Jesus is called the second Adam by Paul and is called the last Adam. Adam was the one that got us in trouble in the garden. Jesus is the one that gets us out. And he describes him in terms of second Adam and last Adam passages in that. And if you just look at the middle one, the short one there, for since a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. He was that representative for us, and the forerunner of this, and he's a life-giving spirit. In other words, the other Adam didn't give us a whole lot very good, but this one gives us new life, and that's the Easter thing. So we talked about everything of this type at Pentecost. He ascends to heaven. He makes appearances to Paul. He appears in a number of other places over the next couple of years. But that's what our Easter is about. And there's not a single moment in which God apparently is not in control of this. I mean, when Peter goes out on Pentecost and he sits there and say, you know, you betrayed the Son of Life, the Prince of Life. You turned over to wicked people to kill. And with wicked people, you killed Him. But God gave Him over in accordance with His determinate foreknowledge. This is all part of God's plans to free you. You didn't pull a fast one over on God. And the depths to which you sinned, that's the same depths to which His forgiveness goes. Remember? The people that were nailing, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. See, there was nobody in here that's not covered by the "it is finished." So that's the background of our Easter. I ran through this last part. We didn't get to cover a lot of it. But that should be enough so that when you hear your Easter sermon, you can say, okay, I know where that is. It's up here in the north. And over here, I got this. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your incredible love, that You loved us when we were needy. And we are still needy. But when we need that big bath, You came to earth. You did a paid in full with Your precious Son. Raised Him. We look forward to seeing Him and thanking Him personally. But we thank You right now, Lord Jesus, for being our sin bearer, that it was so simple for us to just cling to You in faith, just to trust You. That's not doing good and being religious and all that, just trusting You. We could never thank You that You made it so simple for a child to have and even us to have. We could never thank You enough. We just ask we would honor You in our lives more, and we would enjoy You more, that we would open our lives up more to You now that the temple is open, the veil is torn, that we would not approach in fear or in ritual and things of this type, Lord, or harshness or, you know, rigidity,
but that we would come in openness, that we would bring our wounds to you, that we would bring our joys to you, and that we would share them with you and open our lives up to you. Bless these hearts here tonight. Bless them and those that couldn't come, Lord, and that are going through a lot of difficulty. We think of the situation in Jackson tomorrow for God's sister. We lift that up specifically, your mercy there too. But we pray for our friends and our families and those in our community that need this peace. That could, we all can improve in this and learn to love you more. And we pray that for ourselves as well. But we would ask for others that they would find your peace this Easter, that they would come to know just the easiness of forgiveness, the sweetness of what you did, that it was your work. Thank you so much for our time together these past couple of weeks, and bless our time together going forward. In Jesus' name we say, pray. Amen.